Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. We've been looking for some weeks and purposefully wanting to go through Romans 12. It's the pivotal chapter of the book of Romans, making the transition from what we believe, hopefully believing rightly, about the good news of the saving righteousness of Jesus Christ, chapters 1 through 11, to behaving rightly about the good news of the saving righteousness of Jesus Christ. How does that affect our relationships? It affects our relationship with God, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, but it also affects our relationship to the local church, verses 3 through 8, and that is where we are. And then it also affects our relationship to other Christians outside of these four walls. We're not the only Christians here in the town of Elkhart. There are other Christians, and we're to be associating with them, as well as worldwide, verses 9 through 13. And then, how do we deal with a lost and dying world, some of which abuse and treat us and don't treat us very nicely? How do we deal with hostile enemies? Verses 14 to 21. This belief in the saving righteousness of Jesus Christ automatically takes effect by having a relationship with God changed. We sacrifice ourselves to God, not literally, but a living sacrifice, verses 1 and 2. It affects how we interact among one another here, in our times together, in the Bible studies throughout the week, as we pray for one another. It affects that, and it affects other things. We've been looking at the various gifts here. In verses 3, 4, and 5, there's some preparation that we're to have before we start using our spiritual gifts. I'm to be humble, a proper attitude about myself, verse 3, but then I'm to have a proper attitude about the interaction that we are to have. That is a unity in the midst of a diversity. And there is also to be a harmony that is there and a mutuality in the midst of the multiplicity. Those five words are very important. And then we have looked at some of the specific gifts. I mentioned prophecy. That's the general word for speaking gifts. Service last week, the general word for just ministering, doing daily service, serving someone in actions. And then Paul jumps back to the speaking gifts. He lists broadly speaking gifts, serving gifts, and then he hits two very specific speaking gifts. There in verse 7, let's pick it up. It says, or ministry, that's what we looked at last week, the service, let us wait on our ministering. If you've got the gift of service, do it, in other words. And now he jumps, an unfortunate verse division, but he jumps to two speaking gifts. Or he that teacheth on his teaching. In other words, if you've got the gift of teaching, do it. Get out there and do it. Or, verse 8, he that exhorteth on exhortation. If you've got the gift of exhortation, let's do it. Who is, other than your parents, the person who has influenced your life the most? Can you think back who it is in your formative years, perhaps in high school, perhaps in college? Who would that person be other than your parents? I'd venture to say that that person who's coming to your mind is probably someone who had a very specific speaking gift. Perhaps a teacher, perhaps a Sunday school teacher, perhaps a pastor, perhaps a fellow co-worker, perhaps a spouse who is a constant encourager to you. The person perhaps who influenced you is someone who has a gift in speaking, communicating. God made us communicative beings. Think back in my own life. I grew up not in a Christian home, not taken to church, seeing all kinds of stuff going on, some legal, some illegal, some very vile. And in the midst of that growing up, I think that it's God's amazing grace that he came right down and saved a little 11-year-old boy from all of that and from all of the habits that I had as well. But the people that helped really helped me. I remember I got accepted the Lord on some of the front steps of a church one time. It was a Friday evening, about 8:30 in the evening. I came forward and someone helped guide me. I didn't understand the gospel very well. But since that time, I had a youth pastor, Alvis Pollard. He spoke here a number of years ago. Alvis from the South, from the great state of North Carolina. I'm sure he rejoiced when the Tar Heels won the NCAA basketball championship here. I'm sure he was a Tyler Hansborough supporter. But Alvis Pollard was constantly speaking and reaching out to me. Then I had a Christian school teacher from 7th grade through 12th grade, Jay Jarvis, who would have me up at his house, rescuing me from the crud that I lived in, and would bring me up and try to be some sort of an encouragement to me. Then my high school administrator, who would reach out and give me some very practical wisdom about living life. The speaking gifts are very important, and Paul mentions two, of which there are probably some others, in various ways and shapes and forms. We all have them blended to some degree in us, but let's look at teaching. Teaching here. Teaching, this is the Spirit-energized ability, specifically concerning the Bible. It's the Spirit-energized ability to analyze the Bible, systematize it, interpret it, clarify it to other people, present it, expound it, instruct and explain it to other people's mind, explaining God's truth clearly to other people. Teaching is addressed to getting people in their mind to understanding the truth. Teachers like to study the Bible, and they like to give to other people what they find in their own Bible research. Now, this gift of teaching differs from preaching or prophecy, perhaps, not in its content. The content of biblical teaching is to be this book. The content of preaching is to be the book. So it doesn't differ in the area of content, but it differs in the unique skill for public proclamation of it. The difference between teaching and preaching is basically in the formal systematic training. Preaching, perhaps, is a one-time, I've got one shot here and I'm going to, boom, I'm just going to give it out. Teaching is systematically taking a people or a person from one point to another point. Preaching must have content, the Bible. Preaching must have content, the Bible, as well as teaching. But teaching is the above definition that we've talked about. Teaching is very important because, very simply, the church cannot survive without it. Jesus said in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, "While you're going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things." In the very Great Commission itself, as we make disciples, teaching, in it coinciding with baptizing, getting people initiated, acclimated, associated into the kingdom of God, but then training them up in the Word of God is very important. As a matter of fact, the church couldn't survive without it. It's found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it says that the early church, which is a model for us today, followed this diagram, I suppose you could say. The first thing, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the apostles' doctrine. Barnabas and Paul both taught in the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 15, verse 35. Apollos, in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, did the same. Listen to this. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was taught. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Pastors or elders, as Brother Mario read for us out of Titus, pastors or elders are required to have the gift of teaching to some degree. Every last pastor is required to have it to some degree. Regular systematic teaching of the Word of God is a function of the pastor. Would you turn to 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy with me. We'll see what Paul has to say about it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be all over the Timothys here for just a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it says there a bishop or a pastor, there are different Greek words that the King James Version translators translated differently into English. A bishop, that word there is the Greek word episkopos. We get our English word Episcopalian from it. The Episcopalian church borrowed from that Greek term. And it means a bishop, kind of a ruler or an overseer type. A bishop or a pastor, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. Titus 1:9, which Mario read for us, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that he would be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, two chapters over. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Paul encouraged Timothy to pay close attention to Timothy's teaching. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, Timothy, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of great doctrine." There it is. The word doctrine is the word teaching. whereunto thou hast attained. Now, not just our pastors supposed to have to some degree this gift, but many other lay people are supposed to have this gift, or many others are, not all are. 2 Timothy, you're in 1 Timothy, just the next book over, 2 Timothy chapter 2, pardon me, chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 11. Paul's gifts. Paul himself is a teacher and a preacher in combination. 2 Timothy 2, pardon me, chapter 1, verse 11. Paul said, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, number one, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Paul's gifts were preaching and teaching, but also Timothy evidently had the gift of teaching. Perhaps, I don't know, by reading the Timothy books, perhaps maybe a little bit more than preaching. And Paul encouraged this and said that Timothy has passed this gift onto other men who can teach. Chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me, Timothy, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able, just as you, Timothy, are teaching them, they may be able to teach others also. Jesus himself is a supreme teacher. Now, we're going somewhere with this. We're laying a foundation. We're going to make application here. Jesus is a supreme teacher. After his resurrection, in Luke chapter 24, verse 27 and in verse 32, you remember those two people who were on the way to Emmaus? They didn't know it was Jesus who was walking with them. And as they were walking there, all of a sudden it says there in chapter 24, verse 27, that beginning at Moses, Jesus opened up the scriptures, not literally in front of them, and expounded unto them all the things about himself. The word expounded there, by the way, those of you who have been to Bible college, is hermeneutics. He literally taught in a very systematic way and hermeneutics out to them. And then when Jesus disappeared, they realized it's Jesus and he disappears. And they both said to each other, it's probably Cleophas and his wife, they said to each other, while he was here giving us this stuff, didn't our hearts burn within us? As he expounded, there's the word, teaching again, these things to us. By the way, it's very interesting in studying and looking at it, a concordance of the life of Jesus. Jesus is mentioned more in the Bible as a teacher than as a preacher. Obviously, he had the perfect balance of both, though. What's the application to us? Friend, if you have a gift of teaching, if you like to look at things in the Bible, study it out a little bit, are you passing it on to other people? If you have it, be wholehearted in your gift of teaching. Get at the thing, I suppose. If you have it, get at it. Many people here are teaching. Some of them in Sunday school. Some of you are Christians. You are Christians and you're teachers in the school system around here. Some of you have Bible studies. Anywhere where God's truth is taught and you're letting your light shine. If you've got it, man, use it. It could be someone who disciples someone else. Someone who just newly becomes a Christian and they want to know a little bit more about the kingdom of God and you want to sit them down, man, do it. Lead them in the way of God. Or can I encourage you, if you like that kind of thing a little bit, if something about that thrills you, you're a little bit scared, but you just see that there are so many people who need to have God's truth, can I encourage you to do something? Get some people here who don't know very much. Really. Get them in your home. Sit them down. Tell them what you want to do and start studying the Bible together. Have some Bible studies. If you have it, get at it. Parents, by the way, all parents are required to be teachers of their children to some degree. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God has given us his word. We're to love the Lord our God. And these scriptures were to be diligently sharpening and instructing our children. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are to be rearing our children up in the nurture and the admonition with some tenderness and some sharpening skills, instructing our own children in the Lord. If you have it, use it. And yes, friend, if you do have it, you do need to use it. How can we ever think, yeah, I have this little desire inside of me, I think I could use it for God. How can we ever think we have this desire to do something and not use it for God? Yes, God, I want all of your blessings. I want all of your mercies, chapter 12, verse 1, but really don't expect me to do anything. That's the height of ingratitude. But Paul moves on there in Romans 12, not just teaching, exhortation. Now, what is exhortation? Secondly and lastly, and we're going to hit this and then conclude. Exhortation is the Spirit-energized gift that enables a believer to effectively call others to obey and follow God's truth. This Greek word comes from a root which means to call alongside to help someone. Coming alongside, putting your arm around them, so to speak, and being a help. And these family of words in Greek later came to connote very broad meanings. I'm going to give you what this Greek word can mean in various English synonyms. Here it is. Admonishing someone, advising someone. Yeah, financial advisor who's a Christian, advising. Advocating for someone, an advocate, that's a lawyer. It's someone who's called alongside to help and represent you and to encourage you to take up your case, so to speak. Advocating, begging someone to do something, beseeching, comforting, consoling someone in the midst of misery, encouraging someone to action, exhorting, helping someone verbally, inviting someone to do something in action, pleading, stimulating someone verbally to action, strengthening someone verbally, urging, warning, and or counseling. Man, the word has lots of possibilities of meanings. This word for exhortation, though, basically, as teaching hits the mind and the understanding, exhortation isn't necessarily out for the mind as much as it is out for the will and the actions and the emotions. I want to inspire you. I want to get your feelings involved in this thing. Yeah, I want to get your mind, but I want to get your feelings in on this, and I want you to choose to take some action on this, whatever the particular issue is. The Greeks use this word to exhort, to rally troops to battle. A general would go out, and he would exhort. Now, what do you think a general in an army would be saying to troops right before they go to battle? Not the cuss words, all right? What kind of language is he going to be using? He's going to be giving emotional, choosing of the will kind of a speech to them, getting them ready for action. And there are some people who are equipped with this. Some of us could use it negatively to encourage someone to stay away from sin. Some of us could use it positively to encourage someone who has been having a bad day or a bad life. Encouraging, perhaps the Biley or the Wright family, who in this time of their need, or you know of another situation that's going on, someone who is experiencing great loss and hurt, coming alongside and being a help to them. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you don't have to turn back there, but we found this word in Romans 12, 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, that's that word right there, I beseech, I beg, I urge, I exhort you. I am coming alongside, I want to rally you all. I've given you 11 chapters of teaching now, and here's the point. What's the so what to all of chapters 1 through 11 in Romans? The so what is this. I want you to give your lives to God and give your lives to church and use your gifts among one another. I appreciate this. People in our church have this. Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, who discipled Paul, was known as the son of consolation. The word consolation there is encouragement, the exact same word. He was Mr. Encouragement. I love these kind of people. I think of the church that my wife and I ministered in for almost 4 years in Racine, Ohio. There was a fellow there, chairman of the deacons, Ronnie Saucer. He is an encourager. He is an exhorter through and through. Yeah, he had a little bit of the gift of teaching, a little bit of some of the other gifts. He was an exhorter. Come alongside, put his arm around you. Hey, how you doing? Always verbal pats on the back, sometimes literal pats on the back, a great big smile, even though he's going through difficulties, and even though he knows you're going through difficulties, he doesn't want you to stay down in the dumps. Yeah, great big smile. Hey, how you doing? Great to see you today. Always an encouragement. These kind of people are a blessing to me. Here not long ago, we had some folks go through the line back there. Sometimes folks go through the side doors or they go downstairs. This couple normally go downstairs and grab some children. They just came through and they said, hey, we're not visitors. But we just want you to know that we appreciate you, Pastor. I mean, something like that. What a blessing. That's an encouragement. Some people have this gift to be an encouragement verbally. Great. Some folks do not have it much at all. John Fosmo, obviously, is an encourager. And sometimes it's discouraging how encouraging he can be. I've told you before, I've told you before, the time we were up at Red Cliff Men's Retreat up there, I had gotten sick and was sick in the van ride all that day. And finally, I didn't purge my system out the north end. to not be gross, I didn't purge until we got up there at camp, and it's free, and there's snow everywhere. You know, it's the end of February, first part of March, and I'm outside. I don't want to be gross, and I'm outside there, and he's standing beside me, and with every heave, he's patting me on the back and saying, "Praise the Lord." With encouragers like that, huh? Maybe you're able to comfort someone. You're able to encourage someone in the midst of difficulties. I know of one pastor, one particular pastor, who, as far as me listening to him preaching, I don't get a whole lot necessarily from him preaching. But man, he can sure be a comfort and an encouragement to you. We all have various gifts. As a matter of fact, Jesus was a comforter, encourager. Would you turn to John 14? If you don't want to, you don't have to. We'll read it there. In John chapter 14, Jesus uses this word about himself, and he uses this word about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a comforter, an encourager, an exhorter. John chapter 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 16. Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Jesus said, "Disciples, I'm going away. You already have one comforter in me, but I'm going away. I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another comforter, another exhorter." The same word is used in verse 26, chapter 15, verse 26. By the way, it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if any of us sin, how many of us sin before God? All of us, me. If any of us sin, we all have an advocate before the Father. His name is Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1. The word advocate there is the word encourager. What's the application to our lives? You can encourage friends. Some of us can encourage, comfort, strengthen other struggling believers. It's motivating others in their mind, grabbing hold of their feelings a little bit, encouraging them to action. Those people are encouragers. Maybe it's helping someone out of a sin. Maybe it's helping someone grow up in their Christian life. Maybe it's admonishing someone to do this. We have testimonies on Sunday night. Sometimes there are exhortations. People get up and read something from the Bible, and it's an encouragement, an exhortation, a rally call for some of us. Not long ago, someone volunteered to come to one of our deacons' meeting just with a word of exhortation, a few scriptures. I'm sure this person was probably a little scared, the deacons' meeting. We're not that scary of individuals. Well, enough about our looks. I'm not talking about scary looking. We may be scary looking. But we want to be approachable. Well, this person came, shared some scriptures with all the deacons, then left. It was an encouragement and an exhortation to all of us. You can comfort a brother or sister who's facing trouble physically, mentally, emotionally, someone who is facing constant temptation, a trial that they are going through perhaps, or you can help someone who's carrying a very heavy burden so that they don't have to carry it alone. Last scripture, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, this is, to a certain degree, a gift that all of us are to have, to a certain degree. Some are better at it than others. That means God has given you that gift. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. It says, "And let us consider," Hebrews 10, 24, "and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And by the way, friends, if we're going to sharpen one another to love and good works, it only doesn't take place on Sunday mornings. That's not the only time it takes place. This ought to be a primary time that it takes place, where I'm doing that to someone, encouraging someone, and in Sunday school. But there's Sunday night, there's Wednesday nights, our children being involved in Kids for Truth, them being sharpened in the Word of God, them being taught the Word of God by able teachers, hopefully, in Bible studies as well. Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider one another to provoke each other to love and the good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting," there it is, we're to be exhorting one another, "and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Perhaps you could say to someone else, "Why be down in the dumps? God's the victor, man. Romans 8, nothing is going to overtake us. It had to cross his desk before it came our way. He's too knowledgeable to be caught by surprise. He's too wise to ever make a mistake. You've got an all-powerful God who helped David defeat the Goliath. And you've got Goliaths in your life. This same God can help you defeat your Goliaths. If you say something like that to someone else, dear friend, that can be a huge encouragement. If you see a situation, you feel like something needs to be said to address it. If you see a situation, you feel like something needs to be said to address it, most likely you have the gift of exhortation or encouragement. Prophecy, preaching, proclaims the truth. Teaching systemizes it and explains it. Exhortation calls us, let's rally, let's get our emotions involved, and let's do something about it. And in many people, these three speaking gifts are blended into various percentages in everyone. A few illustrations, then we're done. How encouraging are you in other people's lives? By the way, parents, we're to be our children's cheerleaders. That's an encouragement to them. Not provoking them to wrath, Ephesians 6:4. I can't believe you'd do that. You're such an imbecile. I've heard that before. Parents say that to children. How do you like it when someone says that to you? That's awful. Sometimes in grocery stores, I am so tempted. I want to walk up to some parents and kindly rebuke them after I've choked the living daylights out of them. And I have to restrain. My wife goes to the grocery store a lot. Sometimes she gets grieved in hearing how parents treat their children verbally. It's awful sometimes. We're to be an encouragement for them. General Mark Clark said this, "I doubt if many people in history would be able to inspire as Sir Winston Churchill. In all of Europe, there was just France." The Swiss, you know the Swiss, I mean, it was just neutral territory. They don't go for anything. During World War II, France and England, which were against the Third Reich. And as Germany conquered France, I don't know why France has never been a major political entity since Napoleon. For some reason, Napoleon just sucked all of the life out of France concerning war or battle. And ever since then, France has not been up to anything. They just easily give in. Who really cares? Let's just get along and eat food and talk French and kiss in the park. I don't know why the French are necessarily like that. But that's what they are today. But when France fell to the Third Reich, and it was only England, the United States had not entered the war, it was only England, very gloomy. I mean, have you compared all the size of Europe to the size of England? Very gloomy. The very next day, Sir Winston Churchill walks into his cabinet, very sober. Everyone is. Winston Churchill, his first words were, "Gentlemen, this inspires me." I love that kind of a leader. Someone asked him, "Sir Winston Churchill, how is it that you are able to inspire and encourage so many people?" He said, "Because I've had to repeat in my high school career, I've had to repeat the same grade twice." And then the reporter asked him, "You mean you failed a grade?" He said, "Oh, no, I didn't fail. I had the opportunity to really cement some of life's lessons into the soul of my being." Someone who is looking at the glass half full is a person with an ability to encourage. I think of one of my favorite authors, Nathaniel Hawthorne. He worked for President Franklin Pierce at a custom house in the Massachusetts colony at the time. And as people would come in with ships, he'd be working at the custom house, making sure that the ships are loaded with what they're supposed to be. But then after Franklin Pierce, James Buchanan became president, a change in the political scene. And of course, Nathaniel Hawthorne lost his job. He went to his wife, Sophia, brokenhearted. Nathaniel Hawthorne was usually kind of always looking on the downside of life anyway, brokenhearted. And she said, "Nathaniel, now you've got the time to write the book you've always desired to write." He said, "Yeah, where are we going to get that money?" And she goes over to the cupboard and pulls out two jars full of money. She said, "While you've been working for President Pierce the last 4 years, you've given me some extra money for housekeeping. I've put it all aside, and there's enough money here for a year for you to write." That's exactly what he did. And he wrote his greatest book, Scarlet Letter. And then once he finished it with the last chapter, he gave it to his wife to read, and she cried for 24 hours. bad payback, I suppose, for perhaps for her. But his wife was a major encouragement to him. Chuck Swindoll said this: how many people stop in life because so few people have said, go for it? How many people stop because so few people say to others, go for it? Think of a couple of illustrations. During the Renaissance, there was a great intellectual thinker who also wrote songs and poetry by the name of Thomas More. Thomas More, Thomas More dated a hottie. I'm not kidding you. She was hot now, and everyone who knew Thomas More and his wife, and they wrote about the Moors, I mean, she was hot to trot all over. Really nice looking in the face, but she had a little bit of pride in herself about her good looks, and the smallpox plague came along. Thomas More avoided the smallpox plague, but his wife received it. And she not only received it, praise the Lord, I guess she didn't die, but her initial thoughts when she came out of the delirium and she looked in a mirror was she wished God would have killed her. It so disfigured and pitted and pockmarked her face and neck and hands. She couldn't even just wear long sleeves and long skirts anymore. It had so disfigured her. And she refused to let her husband see her, Thomas More. She refused. Told all the chambermaids and her courtiers to not let him in. And so for days, he's outside. Honey, I tell you, it's okay. She would not let him in. And it caused Thomas More to write this poem in encouragement to his wife, men. He said, believe me, if all those enduring young charms which I have gazed on so fondly today were to change by tomorrow, and fleet in my arms, like fairy gifts fading away, thou wouldst still be adored as this moment thou art. Let thy loveliness fade as it will, and around the dear ruin, each wish of my heart would entwine itself verdantly still. Rich, poetic, beautiful words. We don't write that. In other words, what was he saying? He was saying, honey, I never married you for your looks to begin with. I married you because of you. Young people, the people you date, are you out after them because of their looks or what they'll get you? Or it's so nice to have this nice-looking guy or this nice-looking girl hanging on my hip? That's not what biblical love is about. What if God were to take that away? Would you still be an encouragement to your spouse? I think of that old country song. I sing it every now and again to my wife. And if I had to do it all over again, I'd do it with you. I'd still say, I do again. Men, ladies, no matter what has happened, for better or for worse, would you still say, I do again to your spouse? We're to be an encouragement to our own spouses. One last illustration. This past week, I read the illustration of a doctor who had to remove a tumor from a young married couple, the wife's cheek. And as he removed the tumor from her cheek, he did numerous little surgeries there to pave it over so it would hardly be noticeable. Lots of vitamin E, you know, some oil of Olay and other things. It would heal up great. But on the last snip of removing the tumor and trying to bring everything back, he accidentally snipped a nerve that was there. The tumor was so close, the body so intricately made. And when he went to go see her the next day, and after removing the gauze after some days, she was left with kind of a clownish, paralyzed, natural look on her lips. And he felt bad. And she was there, her husband standing beside her there at the hospital bed. And she just quietly asked this question, why am I like this? And he said, I accidentally snipped a nerve. I'm very sorry. She, as any good person would think, you cannot go back and fix it now, but what am I going to do in the shape I'm in? She said, will it be this way the rest of my life? In other words, am I going to have to deal with this the rest of my life? He said, I'm afraid so. The thing that remarked this doctor was what the husband said at this time. He knelt down there beside his wife's bed and put his arm back behind her neck as she was propped up in that hospital bed. He said, "You know, hon, I think you are just so cute right now with that smile. I like it. Everyone else has normal smiles. But God has given you something different and unique. And you know what, hon? I bet my lips can still work with yours." And he contorted his own mouth and placed a big one right on her lips. What an encouragement. Men, we are to be encouragers of our wives. Wives, encouragers of our husbands. Parents, encouragers of our children. There's a lot out there. There's a lot that they're getting from their friends, from the iPods, from the media, from the internet, that's tearing them up and tearing them down. How about being an encouragement for them? How about being an encouragement here among each other in the church of God? If you've got it, if you've got teaching, man, please do it. We could use you here in Sunday school, being a helper. We won't just plant you in there with not another adult. We'll help have someone help you out. How about being an encouragement to someone even before we exit these doors today? Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for the brief time we've had in your word here this morning. And God, I pray that you would help us to be people who put into practice the gifts you've given us. If it's teaching, like reading in your word and giving it out to someone else, Lord, I pray that some people here who perhaps have this gift and are not using it, that they would be convicted and that they would volunteer in some way to use that gift. And there are some with a way of encouragement and comfort and consolation and admonishing, advising, counseling, that could use that aspect of exhortation. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us in our families, which is the bedrock of every church. Help us as parents to encourage each other as spouses and to encourage our children. And Lord, I pray that you'd work in some children's lives, that they would be an encouragement to their parents who bear such a heavy load and provide so much for them. Lord, help us to encourage the way you want us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.